The 48th Psalm. A song and psalm for the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled, they passed by together, they saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it for ever. Selah. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God for ever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. As you know, we are only into the second day of the new year. We have crossed yet another threshold from 2004 over into 2005, and accept now for one day the whole year lies before us. While unbelievers tend to concentrate upon the threshold so that New Year's Eve is an excuse to party and revel, Christians use it differently. We think seriously about the old year just gone and the new year about to come. We think about the fact that we have been spared another 12 months. It may not have been the case. We might not have been sitting here this morning apart from the sparing mercy of God. And we are now entrusted with another fresh start. And we are bound to think too, aren't we, of what may lie before us in 2005. Nearly 12 months. 52 weeks, nearly. Almost 365 days. It's right that we think soberly like this, because in Psalm 90 verse 12 we are told to apply our hearts unto wisdom and number our days. Well, a year can be a long time. A lot of things can happen to us, and this is an unknown way for us all. How can we wisely enter into the new year? What would the Lord have us to concentrate upon so that we are better equipped to face the future? Well, look at this psalm, Psalm 48. And I believe that the Lord would say something to us from this psalm this morning, at the outset of the new year. you'll see that it's a psalm about the church. The summary, which is not inspired, but is there by the good offices of the King James translators in 1611. And they say that this psalm is about the ornaments and privileges of the church. Now, under the Old Covenant, the church was a nation, the nation of Israel, and the center of that worship was Jerusalem. And there are various names that are in accord with this. In verse 1, the church is called the city of our God. In verse 2, Mount Zion, where Jerusalem was built. And then verse 9, thy temple, the actual house that was built as the place of God's worship. Well, these are all interchangeable terms under the Old Covenant and stand for the church of God or the people of God. And just to confirm this, in Ephesians chapter 2 and the final verses of that chapter, you'll see that these very terms are used there, referring quite clearly to the church. In whom, that's Jesus Christ, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And 1 Peter 2 verse 5 as well is another reference to the church in its New Testament form, using the Old Testament terminology. 1 Peter 2 5, ye as living stones, members of the church, built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Language lifted out of the Old Testament to illustrate the New Testament church. But the church here in Psalm 48 is not the only subject. The psalm is also about the church's God. And while the form of the church changes from one covenant to the other, the God of the church is ever the same, isn't he? And look how he's described in verse 1. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And then verse 14, which is our text this morning. For this God is our God for ever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. You can see that it anticipates a church in the future, doesn't it? Where God will be the God of that church, even though the form of the church will change under the gospel. This God, says the psalmist, is our God forever and ever, even into the New Testament and under the gospel, even down to our day. So this God is our God then, today. And you'll notice that it's something that is beyond the bounds of time. He is God, our God, forever and ever. And it's good to think about that. Another dimension to things, as we are very high bound by thoughts of years and time and change and all the rest of it. Well, if we can say these words in verse 14, we have the best possible encouragement as we go into 2005. Can we say these words? For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Let's see three things here. Firstly, our God. Secondly, our guide. And thirdly, our glory. Firstly then, our God. Now look, we can lay claim to him, as these people do. This God is our God. It's the language of Psalm 67, verse 6. God, even our own God, shall bless us. It's as if the psalmist is saying, he is our God, not any of the gods of the heathen, and there are plenty round about, Baal, Chemosh, Moloch, etc. And it's true for us today. Modern people have their gods too, don't they? The gods that they will perhaps think about this new year, horoscopes, luck, good wishes, hopes for prosperity and material things, a new me for 2005, good year, resolutions, all these things. But you see, while they might say these things are our things, what real benefit can they bring? We are made in God's image to know God, and earthly things cannot fill a heart that can only be satisfied in God. And the problem is with those things, you see, they lack the forever and ever part, don't they? You see, we are such that we have an eternal dimension to our needs, and merely earthly things cannot satisfy that dimension. A person can only really be fulfilled, only really satisfied, who can say he has a God forever and ever, that there is the eternal, the spiritual, that is catered for and satisfied. People who are of the world, Psalm 17 says, have their portion in this life. And it's a miserable portion to fill a heart that expands to all eternity. Only God can meet our needs and satisfy our souls. But you see, he is ours forever and ever. And how wonderful to be able to say this of him. Let's look at the eternal dimensions, because that's what's stressed, isn't it? And you'll notice that the phrase is forever and ever. Two words used for eternity. One would have been enough, wouldn't it? Our God forever. But it's ever and ever. Because from our position in time, there are two eternities, aren't there? We are between the two eternities, eternity past and eternity future. And all is covered by this phrase. Let's think about this. He became our God in eternity past, in the forever, back then, when he loved us with an everlasting love in the covenant of grace. And he embraced us with his everlasting arms then. And he gave us to his dear Son. And we were his donation to his Son. The gift, a trust to God's Son. And in this great compact between Father and Son, agreements were made and promises and pledges were established so that God would give a people to the Son, and the Son would engage himself to do everything for the well-being and blessedness of this people, for their salvation, for their happiness, for their everlasting life. And this could only be if the Son would fulfill his part. And the Holy Spirit too had a part to play in this. And so we were entrusted to Christ. And this everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, was drawn up. And nothing was left out. Nothing was passed over. No aspect of it was overlooked. It was all so perfect that salvation's plan in eternity past. And he became our God back then. And we might say, really, that if we're Christians this morning, there has never really been a situation where he has not been our God, because his choice of us in election, his giving us to the Son, his loving us with everlasting love, it's been all there, having its rise in eternity past. We have always been his, as it were. But look, he is our God through time. And throughout the duration of our Lord's obedience, what did he often say? All those whom the Father giveth me. And he spoke most lovingly of that people entrusted to him, didn't he? And he spoke about his great, great business to do the will of the Father, to finish his work. And we know that our Lord came into this world and he, in active obedience, kept the law for his people. And in passive obedience, he submitted to the penalty of the broken law, our sin and judgment deserved. And our Lord died on the cross, a sin offering for his people. And the whole of his obedience was accomplished and is the basis of our salvation and our justification by faith. And all the time he did this throughout his 33 years, the people whom the Father has given me, the elect, the ones whom he had in view and on his heart. And he was our God at that time too. And what about the time of our unregeneracy? The time of prevenient grace? When we were born in this world and grew up to be sinners, and we were not yet born again. And those years of unbelief and ungodliness and sinfulness, and God watched over us and was working in prevenient grace, the grace that goes before conversion. And how he shielded our lives from death. How he kept us safe through childhood. How he guarded us when we were reckless and foolish. Perhaps with drunkenness and mad driving and drugs and sex and that kind of thing. Things that could have killed us and ruined us. But God watched over us. And God brought us and steered us and protected us to the time of conversion. This God is our God. And we had no thoughts for him, but he had every thought for us. Destined to be brought out by grace. And then, the time and the place of our conversion, and the hour on God's clock struck. And through that tract, or under that sermon, or by the witness of that individual, or even working directly by his mighty Spirit, he visited our souls and he enlightened our darkness, convicted us of sin, and brought us mightily out. Convicted and condemned us sinners, but brought wonderfully into union with Christ, and we embraced the Saviour. We were born again. Our sins were forgiven. Our eternal life was secure. We became the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And there was joy in the presence of the angels of God over another sinner that repented. And God became our God in subjective experience at that time when we were converted to him. This God is our God. And ever since conversion, what miserable Christians we've been. How unfaithful and changeable and ungrateful and weak and sinful and unreliable. And yet God has remained our God.
And God's unchangeableness, his immutability, means you'll never go back on his choice and never go back on his covenant relation to us. This God is our God, and it can never be said he was our God. He is our God, and he is committed to us in covenantal commitment. And as surely as he is God, so he will be our God, and there will be the bonds of everlasting love and power that will keep us, and he will never fail us nor forsake us. As the Puritans used to say, God cannot lie and God cannot die. And if he cannot lie, his word and promises are true and will be kept. If he cannot die, he will always be our God and never cease to exist as our God. He is our God through time. And how thankful we must be that that is the case. Eternity past, time, but eternity to come. Because in the glory, and we'll be thinking about this soon, but in the glory to come, he will be our God. And what we have known by faith and experience in time, we will know face to face and immediately in heaven. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but it will be there for us. And as Psalm 103 verse 17 puts it, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. Matthew Henry said, it's from everlasting in the counsels of it to everlasting in the consequences of it. From our election before this world was to our glorification when this world will be no more, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. And you see, this God is our God forever and ever. Forever in eternity past, forever eternity to come, and all through time as well. And what is left out? What is not covered by this? See, this is the eternal dimension to things. People who are not born again, who have no faith, who don't know God, their little lives are circumscribed to time, a few years in this world, and then it's all over. How poor and miserable and limited this is. No satisfaction can be possible for those whose chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's only Christians who really live, and only Christians who know real blessing and satisfaction. So our God, and you'll notice, won't you, that the emphasis is, this God is our God forever and ever. This God of this psalm. And you notice that certain things are said of him in this psalm. It's almost as if you can point to him. He's become visible in this psalm. Certain things are seen about him. Look, verse 1. Great is the Lord, and therefore greatly to be praised. How immense, how infinite and exalted he is. You get a sense of that, don't you, in the church? And only in the church. At least in this unique way, you worship and you pray, you bow down, you reverence and glorify him, and you get a sense of his greatness. Or there in also verse 3, God is known in her palaces for a refuge. We've known him, haven't we, here? We've met the king, and he's become our refuge at times when we've needed him so much. That's partly the design of the church, isn't it? To
bless his people, you see, by drawing near and embracing them and surrounding them for their protection and comfort. Haven't we known times when we've come to church perhaps very weary and cast down and burdened, but it's pleased God to speak to us and to draw near and give us a little view of him, and we've gone out comforted and strengthened. He's become a refuge to us in the palace. Or verse 9, we've thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. And we knew that God was love. We knew that God is a loving God, but there maybe have been times when we've been so thrilled at the understanding given us that it's loving kindness, that it's a kindness that goes beyond. It's loving kindness, so thoughtful and tender, so exquisitely beautiful and touching to us. Yes, we've thought about his loving kindness. We've been warmed in our hearts and blessed. This God is our God forever and ever. Mind you, notice we can put the emphasis this way. This God is our God forever and ever. It doesn't say this church is our God forever and ever, even though it's a psalm about the church. You know, there are some people who make the church their God virtually by imagining that coming to church constitutes them Christians. Church going and doing the things that Christians do in this outward way means that they must be Christians too. But you see, there is a saying, the nearer the church, the further from God. And I wonder if there's anyone here this morning who has only ever known what it is to come to church and to say, this church is my church. But really what you mean is, this church is my God. And that's where you're putting your trust. You can't say, this God is my God, because you don't know him. And what a tragedy, isn't it, to come to his church and never come to him, to know the good people who worship here and belong here and never know the Lord himself, to be found among the right people but never to be found among the people who are in heaven. This God is our God. Do you know that? Do you know what it is to know Psalm 51? Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my sin. Have you ever been brought as a sinner to Jesus and ever been wrought upon and made to feel your need so that you've trusted Christ and you are saved? Or are you still only nominal and not born again, not in union with Christ? Don't let this new year go by without ensuring that this matter is settled for you. Can you say, this God is my God forever and ever? The God worshipped in this church, known in this church, loved in this church. The God of this psalm. But one more thought here. You notice, for this God is our God forever
and ever. It doesn't even say my God, although that is true, isn't it? Real religion is personal and individual. And yet in another sense, real religion is corporate, isn't it? You see, our God, covenant people. You cannot know God as yours without thinking of him as ours, because the Lord's people are bound up in the bundle of life with him. And if you are a Christian, you have a vertical relationship with the Lord, but you have a horizontal relationship with his people gathered in this church. And you cannot separate the two. It's impossible. You'll notice when our Lord teaches us to pray, he says, say these words, our Father. Because you see, it's a shared thing, isn't it? Not individual and isolated, but together. The great New Testament term is one another. And one sign of spiritual decline in us is when we get into a kind of selfish isolation. When we begin to think and speak in terms of them and me. The people and me. You see, when our hearts are as they should be, and when our relationship with our fellow church members is all it ought to be, we always speak in terms of we and us and our, don't we? Our God. But when there's backsliding, when there's spiritual decay, then there comes about, at least in experience, a separation and a kind of a selfish absorption with oneself and one's family perhaps, and it's then the rest of them, and it's not a shared thing anymore. And one of the great dangers in a local church, particularly in these days, is for Satan to come in and set one believer against another, or even to work in a particular believer so that there is decline and backsliding inwardly, and for there to be a spiritual distance growing up between certain ones. And the our dimension begins to be lost, and it's me and them. And oh, let them attend the meetings and the services. Let them be committed. Let them be faithful. But well, me, well, I've got other things now. Other interests, other priorities. And you see, that makes for the weakness of a local church. Because the strength of the church is when the church is bonded together in spiritual life. This God is our God, and we are his people together. But when there's a kind of a fragmentation, then there is weakness. And perhaps we should ask ourselves at this point, how has it been for us in 2004? How have I viewed my fellow Christians? My fellow church members, my friends in the congregation, how have I felt toward them? How well do I know them? How do I pray for them? Have I taken the trouble to get to know their particular needs, their fears, their situation? Have I asked? Have I visited? Have I telephoned? Have I showed brotherly, sisterly concern? Have I been outgoing for others? Never mind about whether they've been that to me. Have I done it for others? And generally speaking, if I do it to others, others will do it to me. That's usually how it works. But we don't do it only if we get it back, do we? Our God, how concerned have we been? Or have we been a little selfish and self-absorbed so that we can almost come and go in our attendance? And as long as we've shown our face, that's almost been enough. As long as we've got something for ourselves, well, that's been enough. But what about others in the congregation round about, bound up in the fellowship here? And do we really know and understand their cases and needs and situations? Have you used the prayer diary every day this past year and followed day by day the names on the prayer diary and prayed for the individuals and families on that prayer diary? And if you've heard of a particular need or some trouble, some illness, some trial that struck a fellow Christian, have you rung them and asked about it? Have you assured them of your prayers? Have you shown concern to make them feel that they're one with others in this, and that others are sharing the burden and are concerned? Or is it perhaps only the extreme things that ever get known about by you? The bereavements or the tragedies of other kinds. But the more day-to-day problems, are we really aware of them? A shared testimony, you see. This God is our God forever and ever. And this people, our people. And our privileges, our responsibilities. How will it be in 2005? What a good New Year's resolution it could be, by grace, for the strengthening and encouraging of the church and of one another, to rededicate ourselves to the well-being of my brothers and sisters, and to be more thoughtful and sensitive, more concerned and caring, more inquiring and prayerful, showing more solidarity and oneness, so that the fellowship is the warmer, the closer, the more blessed, and more like the Lord Jesus, our great pattern in these things. Our God, our people. Doesn't it make us feel ashamed that we are too shut up in our hearts sometimes, too full of thought and care for ourselves, and overlooking those who could be longing for a loving, inquiring word, longing to know that they're being prayed for, longing for offers of help, perhaps. We hear on the news sometimes, don't we, that an elderly person has died in, say, her flat. There's been 3 days there before anyone's discovered her. And even the world said, that's terrible. What lack of community spirit. What lack of concern to not have noticed certain telltale signs that a dear soul has been dead 3 days in a flat and nobody's noticed or made any inquiries. And rightly so. But in the fellowship of the church, wouldn't it be a great tragedy if any one person could go 3 days, 3 weeks hurting over something and showing it, and nobody asked, no one know, and for it to get worse and worse. Our God, our people. Mind you, let it also be said that people can only help if they know. And just as we don't shut up our hearts by an unwillingness to help others in obvious need, so we must not shut up our hearts in privacy if we've got a need but don't breathe a word about it. That can be a kind of a selfish isolation as well, can't it? What? Can't you share it with a fellow Christian? Can't you ask for prayer? Can't you look to a fellow believer to bear the burden with you at all? And let not anybody complain that nobody cares if you've not said a word about your problem.
Let's also be careful on that side. You see what I'm saying? Our God, our people,
and this beautiful fellowship of love whereby everyone is or feels thought of and noticed and cared for, prayed for. Everyone belongs together and nothing escapes, nothing is ignored or overlooked.
And so we help one another heavenward. Our God. Let's look secondly and more briefly. Our guide. He will be our guide even unto death.
Now we need our God to be many things to us, don't we? And if you were to be asked, what one thing do you want God to be to you this new year? What one thing could you wish for? Well, we would doubtless say various things, wouldn't we?
You might say, well, I've got this thing to anticipate and I would want God to help me here, or
there's the uncertain way, or I've got something coming up later this year, or whatever.
But look, the one that is selected by the Holy Spirit and the one that is calculated to cover the most needs, I suppose, is this. He will be our guide.
Isn't that the one great thing we need as we anticipate the new year? Just as surely as Israel that were brought out of Egypt and needed to get to Canaan, the promised land, and a whole wilderness of travel between the two, they needed a guide to go with them.
And we read in Psalm 78 and verse 53,
he led them on safely so that they feared not. And that was what God was to them, a guide. And everything they needed was covered by that. Defense from enemies, the manna from heaven, the water from the flinty rock, the making a clear path for them to follow, telling them when to camp, telling them when to break camp and journey again, showing them the way clearly. Everything, you see, was covered by that. Night and day, 24 hours round the clock, all throughout the year. He will be our guide. He'll be your guide, dear friends. Notice how it's put. I like this. It doesn't say he will guide us.
He will be our guide.
I don't want a mere thing from God, do you?
I want the Lord himself. And so he doesn't promise his guidance. He promises that he himself will be there for us. He will be our guide. And that's a very wonderful thing. No less than himself.
And it's put in some very beautiful ways in the scriptures. In Isaiah 41 and verse 13, he says, for I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not. What a beautiful promise. It's not guidance. It's our guide who's there, holding our right hand, saying, fear not. He'll lead us. He'll be there to show us the way. And in all the windings of providence, in all the unknown future, in all the things big and small to have to face, even those great bogeymen of fears that might be so looming in our minds, that might be totally groundless, or might be just in some particular way. Nevertheless, he's going to be there.
Right hand, saying unto us, fear not. Isaiah 41, verse 13. In Isaiah 58, verse 11, he says, and the Lord shall guide thee continually. There'll never be a time, night or day, when he will not give us himself to be our continual guide. And if we keep close and look to him, depend upon him, he'll direct our paths. We'll not make a false move, we'll not get it wrong, we'll not be stupid, we'll not do something we'll afterwards regret. He'll not allow it. He who is our God will be our guide continually. In Psalm 37 verse 8 he says, he will guide us with his eye, with his eye upon us. He'll keep his eye on us like a loving father with his little lad, to make sure he doesn't stray, doesn't get into danger or difficulty. Keep your eye on him. Yes, of course every father keeps his eye on his boy, little boy he loves, upon his children. I will guide thee with mine eye upon thee. How can you go wrong? How can you lack? How can there be any danger or anything to worry about or be frightened of? He will be our guide, even as he is our God. The danger is that we shall be self-willed and rebellious. Danger is that we will not trust him as we could. Danger is we might look to other help instead of him. But you see, acknowledging him as our God in all our ways, he will be our guide in all those ways and never fail us. And there's one more promise in Isaiah 45 verse 2 I'd bring before you. He says, I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And the picture there is of obstacles in the way. Strong metal, barred gates, barriers, seemingly insuperable obstructions there. How are you going to get through these things that are so looming and so frightening and so impossible, it seems? How are you going to get through? God says, I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. In other words, as you go forward, God will always have been there first, and God will make the way for you. And you'll find that he's been there even as surely as he's at your side, even as surely as he's at your rear wood. And the way for us is a prepared way, an accompanied way, a blessed way. He will be our guide. There's nothing impossible for God, nothing too hard, nothing too perplexing, nothing beyond his great wisdom and strength. So can we say this? Our God, forever and ever, he will be our guide. Let's close by saying this. Our God, our guide, our glory, even unto death. Now at first sight that might seem as if it's an unhappy limitation here. Guidance will only be as far as this life, only it will end then at death, and then we'll lose it. But surely at death we need God's guidance more than ever. In fact, all the guidance God can give us will be cherished and valued when we come to die. But it says only even unto death. No, we don't read it that way. He's our God forever and ever, beyond death. What it means is that at death, the guidance changes. It's not then as it was in life, because everything then would have passed, and all those winding providences will have finished, and grace will be turning into glory. And do you know, God has entrusted a very special office to the angels at this point. In Luke 16 verse 22, those invisible agents that have accompanied us, even as God has accompanied us. At the time of our death as Christians, as the soul separates from the body, we read Luke 16:22, Lazarus was carried by the angels into heaven. And God will not fail us at that time. And the angels will bear our spirits to the realm of the blessed, and then he will receive us to glory, and we shall be with him, and he will have us in his heaven. He's entrusted this last and tender office to angels, but they're his angels doing his will. And they will not fail us. His guidance in this life until death, the ministry of angels to bear us through death to glory, and our Lord to receive us there, to have us with him forever. What a glorious prospect. And we shall not fear, no need to fear, what happens the instant after death. We're in good hands, the best hands, the Lord's own servants, departing to be with Christ. If ever there is any doubt about the issue, think of this, that when God chose you in eternity past and became your God in the covenant, and he gave you to his dear son in a union which would become manifest in life when you were brought subjectively in your experience into union with him through being saved. That union will never be broken. And believers die in the Lord. They're in union with Christ. Their souls and their bodies are still joined to Jesus, even though now soul is separated from body. And there's a little verse of a hymn which says this: "This I do find, we two are so joined, he can't be in heaven and leave me behind." It's impossible that the Saviour should be in heaven and not have his people with him there at the appointed time. We shall be there. The guidance through life at death changes to the ministry of angels, changes to the full realization of our union with Christ forever. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Isn't it good to think beyond 2005 and beyond this century, beyond the age of the world and beyond everything, to the glory that is yet to be? Well, can we say these things? The people of the world might say these things are our things, for as long as we can keep them, we say this God is our God for ever and ever. And he will be our guide. And he will be our glory. May the Lord help us to live then in the light of these things and give him the glory throughout this year. Let us sing together.